All right, if you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, we'll be going through that letter and the book of Romans. So we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans and to the church there and to the people in Rome. And we have systematically been going through the chapters and the verses, and we see that Paul has wanted to set up the gospel. He makes it clear in the first chapter that he is an apostle sent from God to preach the gospel, and he says, and he tells them, I want to preach it to you. But first, as we have pointed out many times before, the gospel can be preached, or before you can be saved, you have to come to the realization and the conclusion that there must be something that you need to be saved from, and that being your sin. So in reviewing last week, we need only to look at one verse, Romans 3:9, and turn to Romans chapter 3, that's what we'll be. In Romans 3:9, it said, what then, are we better than they? This is the Jews saying, are we better than the Gentiles and those who aren't Jews. And he says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In other words, everyone in the world is under sin. Everybody is under the sway and the power of sin, under the control of sin, or the authority of sin, the dominion of sin. And we have looked at that in many different ways in the last few weeks. And so all are under sin, all meaning none have escaped it. Then in verse 10 through 18 comes six Old Testament verses that Paul strings together, as we said last week, like pearls, right? To support this idea that there is none righteous, not even one. And then the verses are windowed into the depth of man's sin there. That being sin has permeated, as we talked about last week, every aspect of man's being that sin has. And that's what the definition that I gave you as the depravity of man. Not that we were all as evil as we can be, but that sin has permeated every aspect of man's being. His thinking, his speech, his walk, his conscience. All of it. And in essence, those verses pointed out that man is bankrupt where righteousness is concerned. In other words, those verses told us, number one, there is none righteous, right? There is none who understands righteousness, those verses told us. There's none who seeks righteousness. There's none who practices righteousness. And so we looked at all those aspects last week. And the righteousness we defined last week as that standard by which God is righteous, by which God is holy. And that is the righteousness we're talking about. And then in verse 19, Paul begins a closing statement to this section. All right? And we're going to look at that this week. We're going to look at a few verses here. And what we're going to do with these first few verses is we're not going to make bullet points and such, like, you know, I'll do that on the last verse, but we're going to walk through these step by step and kind of unfold it as they go. And so we always have to remember that these letters that we have in the New Testament were written to the church, and they were told actually to stand up and read them. They're a communication in themselves. And if you sometimes pick them apart too much, you don't get the flow and the understanding of them. So we're going to unfold these first three verses here. And so verse 19, look at this. Romans 3, it says, now we know, all right? So what do we know, right? Now we know that whatever the law says, and the law as we defined it is not simply the Old Testament commandments, the Ten Commandments, but all of God's truth that they have, being the Old Testament, all the Old Testament truth of God's revelation. So now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks. In other words, it communicates something to us, okay? And so he's saying, look, that we know this, that whatever the law says, whatever the commandments of God, whatever the truths of God does, whatever it does, one thing it really does is it communicates something to us. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So the law speaks to all the world here, all the world, to the Jew who are called out to receive the oracles of the law. We saw that in 3:1, right? And it speaks to the Gentiles, all those who are not Jews, who have the works of the law written on their heart. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 15, right? So he's saying it speaks to all the world, all right? And then Paul tells us what the law speaking to all the world produces before he tells us what it said, right? It produces, he says here, every mouth closed and every person accountable to God. Everybody in the whole world is guilty before God. This is the great lesson of the first three chapters here. I am guilty, you are guilty, your friends are guilty, your family is guilty, right? Everybody at your school is guilty, everybody in America is guilty, everybody in Germany is guilty, in France is guilty, in Russia, everybody in the whole world to ever step foot on the world, right, for all time is guilty before God. And the picture is great here. Every mouth may be closed. I mean, I couldn't help but think, you know, what we had a few weeks ago at the courthouse of people standing there like this, you know, fighting for some law, some words to be put in, right, for their rights. And I'm thinking of them and I'm going, if you only knew that that's how you're going to stand before God. You see, every mouth closed. You're left with no rebuttal. You're left with no evidence to present, right? You can't say, no one told me about God. Paul already talked about that. And he said, God told you already. He told you himself, right? Through his creation, through his word bearing witness upon your very heart, he said. And your conscience bears witness of that. You can't say, I'm not as bad as others. Because he told us in chapter 2 that the very fact that you admit you're not as good as someone else or that you're not, when you say I'm not as bad as others, you're admitting that you are bad in some way, and therefore the righteousness of God being the standard, you're automatically bad. You admitted that yourself, right? And the Jew can't say, but I'm a Jew, because Paul's made it clear, heritage doesn't save you. Heritage doesn't save you, right? And the Jew can't say, but we're covenant people of God. He gave us the word, right? He gave us the very word of God, the oracles of God. And Paul made it clear, that just makes you more accountable to what you know and what you have to keep it. And guess what? Those oracles, those words, that law proved you were guilty. That's what they did. How so? Well, look at verse 20 here in chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, justified means to be declared not guilty. We're going to see this word a lot as we go through Romans here, the first half especially. It means to be declared not guilty, to be acquitted of charges against you. So the law doesn't set anyone right before God. Okay? It doesn't set anyone right in his sight. Right? Right in his sight. In his sight. You notice that he says, right, in his sight. Because what the law does tend to do with man is it puffs up some to look righteous in front of man's sight, doesn't it? Right? And man likes that. He likes to put up laws, and then if he can't reach those laws that God did, well, let's just define them a little bit different, and it'll puff me up, you know, some more in man's sight. But it says here, in his sight, in God's sight. Right? So the law, it has no power to bring about this righteousness in man, where therefore he can stand before God, you see. Now, why does it have no power to bring about or give righteousness? Well, we find the answer in Romans. And it's hard. When you preach through Romans or you teach through Romans, Romans is usually the book from every other book you go to show tests, you know, some supporting evidence. So we just stay in Romans. We find the answer in Romans 8:3, right? Why does it have no power to bring out or give righteousness? Well, Romans 8:3 says this, for whatever the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now notice, the law is not defective in itself here, okay? It's not defective in itself, and that's important. But Romans 8:3 says it's weak because of what? The flesh, because of our unregenerated condition. And that's why by the works of the law, nobody's going to get right with God. The law without the Spirit is called what? It's called the letter, right? 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that. It's called the letter. And 2 Corinthians 3 says it does what? It kills. It kills. So what does the law do if it doesn't bring about justification? If it doesn't produce righteousness? Well, verse 20 back in chapter 3, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law does not bring about justification. It brings about condemnation. And we can see what that means from Romans 7. Look at Romans 7 with me, verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin was there all along, Paul says, right? And the law merely showed me what was always there. What was always there. And in Romans 1, it tells us where they don't have the written law, God has written it upon their hearts. And we talked about that when we were there. And that's why when you go out in places in the middle of nowhere and they don't have the written law, and yet they have some form of standard. They have some way of trying to appease a God for their sins. And yet, who told you you were a sinner? The law of God did. The law of God did. Now, Ray Stedman, he sums up this section writing this, and I really like this. He says, God did not send the law to destroy us. This is very important. He sent the law to keep us from false hope. You see, he sent the law not to destroy us, but to keep us from false hope. That we somehow might think we are good enough to stand before God. That we are righteous enough to pay our own debt. You see, that's why he did it. So is there hope, right? Right? There's no hope in standing just before God. No hope of righteousness by which we ourselves can be justified before God. All right? Now look at this. Go back to Romans 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, and that word there, but now, it's it comes as a major turning point in this letter here. But now, right, apart from the law, right, what the law couldn't do it, right, apart from the law, law couldn't do it. And he says here, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and it means to become visible. The righteousness of God has become visible. It is to make it appear, right? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, we have here the righteousness of God that was first spoken of, right? Mentioned in Romans 1. Right? Remember that in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17? Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, here it is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is it written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, how has the righteousness of God been manifested? As Romans 3:21 says, through the gospel of Jesus. You see, that's what he said. See, through the gospel of Jesus, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been made known to man. When he began in 1:17, he picks up here in 3:21. And he wants to unfold and explain and apply the righteousness, he says, that now comes by faith. That we can't get in ourselves through the law, through keeping any commandments, even God's holy commandments, right? So there's a divine righteousness, a God-sent one, God-given righteousness that is not through the works of the law, but verse 22 says, look what it goes on, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God's solution to the problem of sin, God's solution to the problem of condemnation, God's solution to the problem of a man standing before God with nothing to say, with no rebuttal, right? Is for God to send his son Jesus to die for sin, which we'll see in verse 24. And to give us his own righteousness if we trust in this son. That's his solution. This is called justification by faith. We've heard of that if we've been in church long. God's reckoning his righteousness as our righteousness, if we will trust in his son, is justification by faith. We are justified. We are made right before God by God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. And he goes on, for there is no distinction, verse 22, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Jew cannot save himself by fleshly effort to live up to the written law, even though God has set him aside and even though God has given him the very commandments, you see. The Gentile cannot become saved by any fleshly effort to maintain the law of his conscience, let alone the law of God. The law, in effect, shows all of them their sin. It shows that we fall short of the glory of the righteousness of God, right? But righteousness is available not by works but by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the turning point in Romans. That's the but now in Romans. And then verse 24. And what is so great about this verse is that it is all about what God has done to save us, not what we do to save ourselves. Look at this. Some great event that manifested the righteousness of God, the free gift of the righteousness that justified sinners, happened and can happen, right? Now, what is the great event? What happened in history that makes Paul say, now, right? But now. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested, 21. And then verse 24 tells us what this great event is. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now here in verse 24, we're going to break this down and give you some points. There are four descriptions in this verse of how God has acted to make sinners right with himself. How God has acted to make sinners right with himself, not how man has. Look at this. The first phrase is simply being justified. I want to notice two things about that phrase. The first one is this. The verb is passive. It doesn't say being justifies, right? Or not justifying. We are not doing this at all. It is not us doing this. It is being done to us. Justifying is something that God does, not something that we do, right? This tells us that this is a decisive act of God the Father, not us at all. Second, the word justify carries with it the same Greek root word as righteousness. All right? As righteousness. It is a form of the Greek word righteousness, right? And so it's important because what's happening in being justified by God, right, is that righteousness is coming from God, right? The righteousness of God comes to us not as condemnation, right? Not as condemnation, but as a gift. As a gift. So faith in Christ produces the righteousness of God not coming to us as condemnation, but as a gift of justification. And without Christ, what does it do? The righteousness of God. It just condemns you. It shows you of your sin. But here it comes as a gift. So first, we are justified. It is an act of God. Secondly, it says as a gift, and we pointed that out. But secondly, the great act is done for us as a gift, being justified as a gift. The same Greek word is used in Revelation 22:17. Listen to what it says. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life. And here's the same Greek word, and it's translated here, without cost. And that's what it means, the gift. It's something that's without cost. So the point is that we're justified in such a way that we can't pay for it. You see, you can't purchase your justification. You can't buy it with works. You can't buy it with love. Not with money. You can't barter for it. He's saying it's a gift and it's free. You can't buy it. You cannot buy it. That doesn't fit in our culture. We can buy everything in our culture, but you can't buy this. Third phrase, by His grace. This is such an important word in the letter of Romans, and we will come back to it again and again and again and again. Grace. A good place to go to see what Paul means by grace is to go to Romans 4:4. Look what he says there. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor. And that's the word grace, charis, right? Is not credited as favor, as grace, but as what is due. In other words, if you work from somebody, you don't get grace. You get your wages. You get what you're due. Now, if you work for God, right? So if you're going to say, I'm going to work my way to heaven. I'm going to work for God. I'm going to be righteous, right? If you work for God, God doesn't owe you grace. But He owes you what you're due. Now there's trouble there. Right? Because what I'm due, because my works are counted as unrighteousness. And what is due me is wrath and judgment, as Paul pointed out in Romans 1. Huh? That's what's due me. Grace is the good that you get from someone when he owes you nothing. Or he owes you something worse, you see. So what Paul means when he says that we are justified as a gift by his grace is that we can't work for our justification. It's the phrase as a gift. It means you can't pay for it. And the phrase by his grace, which means you can't work for it. You can't work for it either. And then there's the phrase through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean? Redemption. Leon Morris gives this definition. He says it means deliverance at a cost or a release by payment of a price. Great definition. Deliverance at a cost or a release by payment of a price. What was the ransom paid? Right? What was the payment? The word ransom is a great word. It's only used in Mark 10:45, and look how it's used there. In Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The answer is that the life of the Son of Man is the ransom paid for our redemption. You see, it's the payment, the cost for our justification and our righteousness. Now that's what Paul means when he says the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is in Christ Jesus because Jesus is the ransom. Right? He gave his life so that there could be release and deliverance from the bondage and dominion of sin. That's what he did. Now this was a lot of meat at one time. Let's put this all together. Number one, everybody in the whole world is guilty before God. This is the greatest lesson of the first three chapters, as I already said, right? I am guilty, you are guilty. Number two, no mouth anywhere in the world, from the primitive tribe to the great nations, will be able to raise a legitimate objection to God for his sin and against God's judgment. God's given us at least three reasons in the first three chapters why every man stands without excuse. One in chapter 1, the testimony of nature. We spoke of that, where he says in 1:20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then one in chapter 2, the testimony of conscience. Romans 2:15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. And now this morning, one in chapter 3, the testimony of Israel. Verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the Jew, so that every mouth may be closed. So number one, everybody in the world is guilty before God. Number two, no mouth anywhere in the world will be able to stand with a legitimate argument before God. Number three, the mouth that raises objections against God. Romans 3 tells us will one day be silenced. Every mouth will be stopped one day before God. Isaiah 2:17 says, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Every proud person who stands before God saying, I'm really not that bad, I'm not guilty, their mouth will be silenced. They will be humbled. The great turning point, Romans 3, verse 21, so there is divine righteousness, a God-sent, God-given righteousness that is not through the works of the law. Number 5, God's solution to the problem of sin and condemnation, Romans 1, right, is for God to send his son, Jesus, to die for our sin and to give us his own righteousness if we will trust in his son. Number 6, what happens? Justification. A right standing before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a what? A gift of God's grace. Which gives us number 7, number 8. For God is doing it. Right? It is something God does, not something we do. And number 8, it's a gift. It's a gift that no one deserves. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. Number 9, by his grace. You can't work for it. Number 10, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the foundation, the first three chapters of Romans, the foundation of our justification. Paul's going to spend the next 4 kind of revisiting parts of it. He's going to start off talking about faith and grace with Abraham here in chapter 4, right? Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. That's the foundation of our justification. He paid the price for our release from sin and guilt and condemnation. This is why God now, as a gift by his grace, justifies the ungodly. Everything is owing to the death of Christ. Everything. And we'll see the blood of Christ in verse 25 next week, right? The sacrifice itself. And this is why you can't pay for it. You can't work for it because it's all Christ. It's all been done. It's all been done. The basis of your justification is not in yourself or anything you do. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, right? That's what it is. That's a lot to think about, isn't it? So I'm just going to have the worship team come up here this morning. We're going to end with this part. But I want to read a quote from Spurgeon, from a sermon from Romans 3:24, called Justification by Grace. He says, the figure of redemption is very simple and has been very frequently used in Scripture. When a prisoner has been taken captive and has been made a slave by some barbarous power, it has been usual before he could be set free that a ransom price should be paid. Now we, being by the fall of Adam, prone to guiltness, and indeed virtually guilty, were by the approachable judgment of God given up to the vengeance of the law. We were given into the hands of justice. Justice claimed us to be his bond slaves forever, unless we could pay a ransom whereby our souls could be redeemed. We were indeed poor as outlets, We had nothing wherewith to bless ourselves. We were, as our hymnal has worded it, bankrupt debtors. All we had was sold. We were left naked and poor and miserable, and we could by no means find a ransom. It was just then that Christ stepped in, stood sponsor for us, and in the place of all believers paid the ransom price that we might in that hour be delivered from the curse of the law and the vengeance of God. We could then go on our way, he says, clean, free, and justified by his blood. If you want this, if you don't have this and you want this, then turn to Christ, absolutely helpless, with no payment in your hand, none at all, and no works to your credit, and simply trust in the treasure of Jesus Christ and receive the free grace of God and his righteousness. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, for those that know Christ, I love Ephesians speaks and tells us to remember our salvation. And he says it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul often tells us, remember where you came from. Remember your salvation. And that's what we do as we go through and we see the gospel. Paul in Romans tells us to preach the gospel to ourselves. Remember how God called you. Remember how bankrupt you were. Remember how lost you were. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your words this morning, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, my prayer that they humble themselves before you, coming with empty hands, open heart before you to trust in the work of Christ, admitting their sin and Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection. And God, for those that do know you, it's my prayer that we sing with joy in our hearts the great salvation that you have granted us, not what we deserve, but totally grace in our lives. Not that we deserve it any more now, but probably understand that we deserve it less as we grow in your word and in your truth. And God, may we be the light of that grace and that justification and that salvation to the rest of the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.